Amen. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 25 this evening. Proverbs chapter 25. And resume our study here. And we begin with verse 23, which says, "The north wind brings forth rain, and the backbiting tongue, an angry countenance." Why are some of you smiling? "The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance." Verse 23. One person writing their comments on this passage said this: "As surely as an Israelite could predict the consequences of a north wind, so one can predict the consequences of a backbiting tongue." If you're reading from the NIV this evening, it reads a sly tongue, literally a tongue of secrecy, a slanderous tongue. So on the one hand, the north wind brings rain. On the other hand, the slanderous tongue brings angry looks. But then, of course, what would you expect, particularly if you were the one receiving the slander, right? It's understood. In fact, William MacDonald wrote these words: "The angry looks almost surely come from the victim of gossip and slander, and they should also come from anyone else who hears it." And he added this thought: "If people would rebuke backbiters, they would soon go out of business," or at least they'd be less likely to speak up as quickly as they do. Any comments or observations from that? Oh, Lee Watts, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm.
That's who we pray better.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So, maybe not visually, but he got an angry look from me as he shot down the NIV.
Okay. Yeah.
And so he needs our prayer. He needs our prayer. He slandered the NIV, and he slandered every other English translation except the King James Version. My experience has been that it has been that in most cases, those people who are in that camp walk in power, mostly in the flesh, and the spirit is severely quenched. Almost everything they do is in the power of the flesh. That's just in my personal experience. If you disagree, that's perfectly fine. I'm sure that's not.
So we'll erase that off the tape here.
But my own pastor, whom I love dearly, and I appreciate this church, because there are good translations. And he got an angry internal look from me that day when he slandered all the others.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting you're saying that, Jim, because as we were praying for him a while ago, that was one of the things I prayed for, that God would just give him, would season his speech and help him to be strong in what he needs to be strong in, and give leniency in areas that aren't of primary. And I'm sure in his mind, I'm positive in his thinking, at least when he shared with us, that was a very important thing. So in his mind, I'm standing for what is right and true. I just don't think that he's quite right on that. So I hope he mellows and becomes a blessing, increased blessing where he is. Anything else? Okay. About verse 24. "It's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Let's go over to chapter 21 for a minute. Keep your place here if you would. We've heard similar proverbs before. I'm sure this is not one that is on the walls of any of the chapters of now. Chapter 21, verse 9, "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, you kept your place back in chapter 25, do you see any difference between this verse that we just read, verse 9, and the verse we read back in chapter 25? Grace, you're smiling. Do you see anything? No? No? Al's shaking his head no, so that's from both genders, so it must be so. There's no difference here. Yeah, they're exactly the same. So the question that comes to my mind is, why is it being repeated? And it seems like I thought of three possible, and I'm sure you could think of a few other possibilities. One possible reason for its repetition was the scribe that was copying this twice had an axe to grind with the fair sex. Right? Maybe. Or the left hand didn't know what the right hand was doing. Somehow it got copied twice by accident. I don't think that's right. I think the Jews were smarter than that. Thank you. Or, and here's one that I would settle on a little more, maybe the editors, the scribes, intended to repeat it for emphasis. It is. And I think one of the things, Jim, that it points out, whether it's in this church, this is just one of a multitude of sins that we as sinners commit. And it happens to be focused on the fairer sex, on the gender. But, you know, we're sinners. We're fallen. You know, Adam copped out and Eve took control then, and it's been a mess ever since. And so it's all about grace and God changing us. But the fact that he brings this up twice, and we're going to see a few other references here to other things, certainly is pointing out the fact that, you know, it has this kind of effect. If you're single heading into marriage, think twice. Not about marriage, but about who you're going to marry. Right? I mean, if this woman, and I just thought today, I flipped through the Fox website the other day looking at news headlines, and you scroll down, and they always have some picture of some voluptuous dame in there, and you click down, and you think, here's something that immediately would attach a man's eye, and you think, wow, do I have a chance with her? Could I marry her? And after you say, I do, and you're together, you realize, you know, the beauty, not only is just skin deep, but man, there's a whole other side to this person that I'm going to live with the rest of my life. And so there's a reality that comes to play there. You know, whatever the reason for it's being repeated here, the bottom line isn't lost. And that is, the writer is saying, look, gentlemen, solitude in a cramped quarters where you have peace is a whole lot better than, that's what he says here, it's better than living in a spacious house with a cantankerous, contentious wife. And that has an important word for us. The fact that lesson must have been pretty important to Solomon, not to mention the Holy Spirit, because look down, we're still in chapter 21, look at verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Of course, we came through this chapter some while ago, but it's good to be reminded. In fact, earlier in chapter 19, verse 13, Solomon wrote, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Drip, 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 drip. And you wonder if Solomon's many wives and concubines drove that point home to him at any point. Right? He learned the hard way. Comments or observations on this? John. Okay. Yeah. And without further ado, verse Back to chapter 25. Verse 25. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. In my Bible, in fact, in an earlier translation I used to use, and I, when I came across it again, I put the word right, W-R-I-T-E, in quotes, put it there next to this verse. And I did it because when I'm replying to someone who's taken time to write a nice letter on occasion, I've added that verse and said it was so nice to hear from you, and, you know, like cold waters to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Especially true for me when I was in France the first time, single, there several months, and got a letter from my sweetheart or someone else. It was just nice to get news. I mean, all I'm hearing is French, unless I can get the BBC on the shortwave, and then you got to translate that. So, you know, it was good. The folk at the Bible Knowledge Commentary had a similar thought when they wrote the impact of receiving good news from a friend or a relative who lives far away is like a refreshing drink of water to a tired person. In Bible times, news traveled slowly, so long periods of anxious waiting usually followed the departure of a loved one or a friend when they went to a distant land. And that certainly adds all the more meaning to this, doesn't it? And leave it to William MacDonald, who, dear man, who loves to be able to tie gospel meaning to things. I think that's part of his Plymouth Brethren background. They're very clever about weaving that in. And he added this comparison. He wrote, "The gospel of God is good news from a far country, heaven. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, the gospel is refreshing and thirst-quenching." Right? It is. Praise God.
Thank you.
Thank you, Beth. Amen. Neat. Yes, 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 yes. Amen. Thank you for that example and for that testimony. What a good encouragement to follow on. Yeah. Any other comments? How about verse 26? A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. In fact, I have a footnote to the word polluted, a ruined well. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted, ruined well. It's interesting researching this verse a little bit. And some of the, you'll hear me say from time to time, this verse is difficult in the Hebrew. When it gets into prose, there, it's not as easy to put together. And it's interesting, even Hebrew-speaking people today will have trouble kind of reconciling things and putting them together. But some take this statement, a righteous man who falters, to refer to a righteous man who lets his reputation be compromised. And while it's true that when a good man does this, its effects on others is like an otherwise pure spring of water or a well being polluted and spoiled. It goes beyond that, because people who may have learned to rely on that person, they followed his example, they followed that person's leadership, are now disappointed, aren't they? They're deprived of the righteousness that that man was exhibiting and doing simply by being who he was. Right.
That it's referring to a good man, or we know that there were people who were born again, or not born again as we are, but people who saved by faith, even in the Old Testament, demonstrated typically in acts of righteousness that demonstrated that faith in the one true God. So I'm just curious if you know this the Hebrew word, this word righteous, exactly what is the...
Yeah, the primary Hebrew word for righteous is zedek, and I didn't look this up in Hebrew, so I don't know, but I would say what you're leaning toward is correct in saying that while there's no one who's sinless, yet you have people who, because when it refers to a righteous man, it's referring to his deportment, his lifestyle is reflecting the righteousness of God. So you have, for example, Job, and the word, there's a Hebrew word, tom, that refers to a perfect person. It's actually, God is referred to this way, but when it's applied to a man, obviously, again, it's not sinlessness, but it's the fact that here's a person who's complete, he's mature, you know, he's come through life, and he has reached a level that we look up to, and so I think that's the gist of that as well. By the way, just kind of a side note, curious, Abraham is referred to as a tom man, and Jacob, his grandson, the guy that was such a rascally rascal, the dirtiest of dirty, is a tom man. Yeah, which, that's another story. Yes. Yes.
The truth of this is pretty obvious. You know, if you think of the name Jim Baker, you know, the one who was thought of as righteous, certainly spoke righteously. And when he fell, it was far worse than if Bill Clinton had done the same thing and did the same thing. Because nobody considered him to be righteous. He
Is he running again?
No.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Oh, how noble. Yes.
The website of his opponent got more hits and more donations in the next 24 hours after he made that decision. Within 48 hours, there were three other candidates who had come out of the woodworks to run against him, simply on the
How about that? Hope so.
But that, to me, is the personification. Any one of those examples is a personification of that verse.
The memory of that whole fiasco is very sad to me, as it should be to most righteous people. The RSV, another interesting translation, which is good in a lot of ways, said it this way: like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That is, a righteous person who compromises his life, his standards, who defects to sin, disappoints others who look up to him. But along with the idea of compromising one's principles for expediency or for whatever else, I wonder if there may also be the idea of failing to stand up for what is right here. That is, it's part and parcel. You simply are failing to stand for what is right. When the wicked come in like a flood, I think it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, it talks about the wicked coming in like a flood, the enemy like a flood. And a righteous man fails to take a stand against their wickedness, their craft, their error. Isn't it the same effect on society as spoiling a spring or spoiling a well? And you think this is being written in the Near East, where there are arid lands and a value of water, and it's ratcheted up all the more. I think of that famous quote, and I don't know that I'll get it all right, but Edmund Burke, what is it, all that, John, all that evil, all that is necessary for evil to succeed. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, and I to me, that plugs into this verse. So that to say nothing. I mean, there is a time to keep your silence, to keep yourself there. But there's a time to stand up and be counted. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Comments or observations? And that was Martin Luther, not Dr. Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. And in fact, I was going to say after that, Jim, that Luther got it wrong in some areas, and sadly wrong in that area. I wish he hadn't, but he got it right in some real key areas, particularly the authority of Scripture and the Gospel, and I'm thankful for that. So you kind of eat the fish and spit out the bones with somebody like that. But I've heard that quote, John. I wish I had it precise, but that's really getting at the importance. By the way, just in dovetailing in with several things that Proverbs have said, one of the professors I had years ago in seminary would refer to Martin Luther. He was someone he had read enough of to appreciate, and he said that he struck an interesting balance. He said, in public, when it came to issues that he felt very deeply about, the gospel obviously was one of those, he was an absolute bear cat. He just would not back down. And he would go, what's the Godfather thing? He would go to the mat. You know, he would put his head on the block for those things. But when he was home with his dear wife Kate and all their children, when the door was closed, he was the gentlest, loving, most loving father, and just left a wonderful taste of family for them that way. Striking a good balance that way. For former priest and nun, they did well. Well, let's stop there tonight. Can we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, especially for these recent challenges that we've read. And for each of us, Father, as we live for such a time as this, you've placed us here and now. And I pray, Father, that while we do not hold high political offices or places where the press is running to find out what we think about something or another, in fact, I'm thankful, Father, that we don't have those responsibilities, yet we do have the responsibilities that you've given to us to be faithful here and now, whether it's sharing your word with people that we meet in restaurants and other areas, and being faithful to you to be standing as those who are righteous. Help us, Father, to know what is right, and then to have the courage to stand faithfully, lovingly, but firmly, graciously, reflecting you to this generation. Have mercy upon us, Father, we pray. And as we leave here and step into this new week, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to continue the kindness that you've shown us so often in keeping us physically and mentally, emotionally, and spiritually safe. We pray that for our group here and this extended congregation. Would you do this, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.